You're listening to Sex and Spirituality, a part of the teaching ministry of First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
The way we're going to kind of structure the next 10 weeks, 11 weeks or so, is today I'm going to do kind of a flyover. We're going to look at the kind of big story of the Bible and do something you've probably never done before, but not look at that big story with its own main theme, which is obviously God and his redemption of us, but look at it particularly with the lens of what does it have to say about sexuality? What role does sexuality play in this story? And so this would be a new way to look at it, but I hope it's an experiment that helps you in other areas. In other words, I hope there might, you know, you might also be able to apply this to parenting or, materialism or other things like that, to just say, oh, let me walk through the same way that we walk through and think of the big story of the Bible and how whatever issue that is comes up throughout that story. So that's what we're going to do today. It might feel a little fast because I'm going to bring up a lot of stuff that we are going to dive a lot deeper into, right? God's design for marriage, gender roles and distinctions and things like that. We're going to dive into all of that in the coming weeks. But remember, today we're just going to get kind of the overview. But for those of you who have been here the last 2 weeks, I want you to kind of remember the principles of the cultural story of sex that we've already been talking about, like those things, because I'm not going to be saying, well, this is different and this is the same. You know, that there are some things that the Bible says about sexuality that we'll see the culture agrees on, you know, like monogamy. We talked about serial monogamy, that monogamy is a good thing. And our culture still appreciates, has an appreciation for faithful monogamous relationship, though not permanent ones. And that sex is good. We're going to see that the Bible also says that sex is good. But we're going to move kind of quickly. So if some of these things bring up questions, realize that we'll have weeks and weeks of kind of diving into all of the substance of what we're going to cover in kind of a quick sweeping way today. So let me pray for us and we can get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its usefulness to us for everything in life so that we may live godly, so that we're fully equipped for every good thing you've appointed for us to do. And I pray today as we look at the story of the Bible as a whole and we look at redemptive history that you would speak to us about what it says about being engendered and what it says about being sexual creatures and what it says about marriage, all of these things. I pray that you would help us to follow that so that we may better understand how this fits in our lives in the way that you've designed it to. That's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so today I'm calling The Bible on Sex, the Gospel Story, and Christian Sexuality. So what we're doing now, right, is we're moving from the hundreds and hundreds and thousands and millions, right, of stories that make up our cultural perspective. We talked about that, how, you know, movies and books and individual people's lives and all of that are each unique stories, but they have a tendency to tell a common story in terms of values and things like that as the culture moves forward. And so we've been looking at the principles there. The Bible is the same way, right? So God understands how human beings are shaped by stories. And remember, way back in the first week, we talked about a couple of biblical examples of this. My favorite is David and Nathan, just because David seemed impenetrable to dealing with his own sin until Nathan tells that powerful story of the man that only had one lamb. And David immediately, you know, it awakens values in him that he should have been rightfully applying. He knew these things, right? But that story had such power, and that's the way the Bible works. We read stories of people, and those stories speak to us about these values more powerfully than just the stated value, okay? And we've talked about how this is one of the ways the church has gotten sexuality wrong, is that we don't want to get into the stories of it. We're very uncomfortable with that. We don't like Song of Solomon, right? Because, man, that's a real story of love and passion and sexuality and marriage. And that, you know, we don't want to get into that. We'll just tell you, don't do this, do this. But that doesn't have near the power, because we're shaped by narratives. Our values, our practical values, not necessarily our mental values, are shaped by narrative. So the gospel, the Bible understands this. God understands this. And so it's a book that's full of stories, right? It's just full of stories. And those stories all fit within a grand narrative, okay? And there's several ways that that people have kind of summarized the grand narrative. One of the most common ways, and the way we're going to use today, is through these four words: creation, fall, redemption, and either restoration or consummation. Have you guys heard those four words before? Okay, is that familiar to you? Now, this is not a proportional breakdown of the content of the Bible, right? It's not like, oh, well, the first several books are about creation. You know, it's not that. But these are the major plot moves of the Bible, okay? And almost the entire Bible, from Genesis 4 through, you know, through at least the last book, maybe Revelation is predominantly about restoration. But most of the entire book is about the redemption phase, right? The unfolding narrative of how God is going to redeem human beings. However, these are the major plot moves. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at these four plot moves specifically as to what they have to say about sexuality, okay? So we're going to say, well, what's the story of sexuality in this meta-narrative structure of creation, fall, redemption, restoration? Okay, so the first thing is creation. Now, the creation account is Genesis 1 and 2, right? And you could miss how incredibly important Genesis 1 and 2 is by just seeing what a short amount of time it takes in the Bible. So much of the Bible looks back to principles that are laid down in Genesis 1 and 2. And when it comes to marriage, sexuality, and gender, almost every text, if not every text, that talks about marriage, gender, or sexuality, either explicitly or implicitly, looks back to Genesis 1 and 2. So it is incredibly disproportionately important in the Bible, especially in this particular area of ethics. So not all area of ethics or thought do the writers of the Bible so frequently say, here's what we learned in Genesis 1 and 2. But think how often this comes up, right? Jesus is asked about divorce. What does he do? He goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. This is what God originally designed. Paul, when he's writing to a licentious church in Corinth, he doesn't just say, don't practice sexual immorality. He goes back and say, don't you know that sexuality is a one flesh union? He goes back to that, right? And that you were designed to be an image bearer of God, to glorify God with your body. So this being casual with a one flesh union is disrespectful to God's design. Think about male and female roles when that comes up, husbands and wives, or even roles of women in the church. Where do they go? Now, some of them are weird, right? So Paul, in one of his writings, talks about what he allows women to do in the church, and he goes back to the deception of Eve and women being saved through childbearing, some of these weird statements, and we'll get to all of those things. But still, both of those are references to Genesis 1 and 2, right? Well, Genesis 3, that last one, but still, the original creation narrative. When he talks about the relationship between husband and wife, he goes back to that. The order in which male and female were created, and female being taken out of male, and he finds meaning in that original design narrative. Okay, so now they don't all do that, but they implicitly do that. In other words, the things that are excluded as immoral are implicitly based on what is designed in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, in terms of a creation story, Genesis is incredibly unique in this way, right? So there's no other creation narrative that I know of, especially from the ancient Near East, that puts any weight on the male-female relationship as part of God's design, right? So when Christians in culture react and say, marriage is not definable by social construct, it's defined by God, we're the only ones that have a scriptural basis or a worldview basis to say that, is those that look to the Bible. In other words, it's kind of surprising that in the creation story, male-female relationships, male-female roles, and marriage are all part of that story, God establishing it, not societies creating those kinds of family structures. And so it's unique. But so they all look back to that. Let me see. So we're going to look at the key aspects from creation that we can see. So the first one is very important, especially in light of what we've been looking at the last, 2 weeks. And that is that God's design establishes objective order and purpose for gender, sexuality, and marriage, right? What I mean by that is the world is no longer a formless void waiting for us to interpret it by our subjective experience. God establishes it, okay? When man's aloneness is a problem, God fixes it. God's the one that decides what is that aloneness fixed by. God defines marriage. He defines its purpose. He defines its boundaries. He defines its priority. All of these things, right? So those things are objectively defined there. Now, why is this important? Because one of the cardinal things we saw that underlied a lot of the principles of the culture is sexuality is subjective, right? Gender, sexuality, your desire to be married, whatever you choose on that, is very subjective. In other words, it's based on how you were brought up, what your own desires are, all these other things. It's very subjectively defined. And the Bible is like, no. Before you guys even decided what you wanted or what seemed right to you, I established this, okay? So it's objectively defined. There's a creator that's established its order, its rules, and its purpose. Therefore, human personhood and sexuality is not a subjective reality waiting to be shaped by each person or culture. Okay? Because this is what's happening now. Not just sexual relationships, but identity, right? I'm not biologically defined. I can define my identity according to my own desires or mental, perception of myself, whatever my mental. And they're writing volumes, right, of scholarship right now to ground that as a reality. That identity, one of the real common things I've read is that now they're starting to say, well, the brain is the primary sex organ. Now, why would they do that? Now, obviously, there's some observational reasons why you might say that. Well, of course, the brain controls arousal. The brain controls all body function. But they're saying that because then the locution of what identifies gender can't be in the rest of the body. It's in the brain. So if the brain decides the gender is different than the rest of the body, well, that's the primary sex function, or sex organ. So that's, and that's what's being written about now. And so biologists are studying that. They're seeking to make a case for the brain as the definer of sexuality. And therefore, if the brain perceives gender different than biology, then biology should be altered. And this isn't without precedence, right? So, for example, if somebody's born with a functioning another finger or whatever, to say that, well, that shouldn't have been there, right? That's the way they're treating gender. But what the Bible would say to that is not predominantly to get into an argument about the biology or about sex organs, but just to say, no, gender's objectively defined because God established it. He created two, and that's it, right? So your mental state is not subjective to you. That's not one of the subjective realities. There are other parts of your identity that are subjective, but this is not one of them. Now, the irony is there was a cultural kind of crisis that happened not too long ago. I guess it's been a few years now, when there was a woman who had been pretending to be African-American. Do you remember this story? Okay. Because mentally, she identified more with African-American. And she had invented a false narrative of her identity that she was either adopted, something must have happened, in order to ground that biologically. But it was completely false. And ironically, the culture got really upset about that when it came to light, because race had not been, did not have the two or three decades of momentum behind it like gender did, of changing people's conscience, some by pressure, some by guilt, and some by scientific argument, that gender maybe isn't biologically defined. You know, that's been working for three, well, nobody had been doing that with race. And so this came out of a vacuum, and people were like, you're nuts, lady. You know, you're just inventing reality. And it was really hard, I imagine, for the transgender community, who at the same time is arguing the exact same kind of narrative. So what did they have to rely on? They had to rely on the fact that there was and I saw them arguing this, there's a large community of people who experience a shared experience that we're not the gender that we are biologically. This is an oddball lady, you know, this is not an established, well-studied, well-documented route. Well, that's still subjective, right? They didn't change anything. They just said, this is a more normal human experience than the other. But yeah, but that was kind of a moment of kind of cultural crisis, if you felt that, because how do the people that are liberal supporters of you know, the transgender movement, how do they report on this lady? Compassionately or like she's lost her mind, right? You know, that's really tricky. So anyway, but the idea there is that gender and sexual identity and all of these things have been moving to where they are subjectively defined. They are not biologically defined. Okay, God says, no, I created male and female. I objectively defined them here. Now, we're going to see in the fall disorder, right? We're going to see everything that God created becomes confused because of selfishness and self-interest over imaging God. And so this fits into that category. In other words, there's no aspect of human experience that's not affected by the fall. So we're not surprised by this. We might be surprised by the logic of it, but we're not surprised by it happening because we understand the brokenness of being completely consumed with self, which all of us are as sinners, before the grace of God changes us. Okay, so male and female. So God's design is male and female. Now, there's not a ton of verses about male and female, but they're incredibly important. And you see the New Testament writers mine those verses for a lot of value, okay? Now, we're gonna spend, I think, 2 weeks on male and female, on specifically talking about gender and God's design for gender. So we'll get to that. But now I'm just going to give you kind of an overview of what we learned through creation. Human beings as sexed or gendered, male and female, is not incidental. In other words, it's not just happenstance, but necessary to God's design. And let me show you the three ways that it's necessary. Mutual dependence, okay? So what mankind is designed to do, according to God's command, is not doable without both genders. Have you ever thought of that? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion requires male and female, right? Not just in the multiplying, but the exercising dominion. We'll get to that. So there's a mutual dependence. Men can't do that. A man can't do that by himself. A woman can't do that by himself because fruitfulness and dominion are marching orders. Inherent in that is the necessity of male and female, right, as God's designed it. Then there's also full equality. Now we're so used to, you know, because we fought, rightfully so, in our culture for equality, at least in idea, you know, not in behavior, right? We still have a lot of places where male and female are not equally treated, but at least in concept that male and female are fully equal, is in the Bible 3,500 years ago in one little phrase. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. No other creation narrative, no other worldview that's contemporary with the Bible did this. Women were property. Women were substandard. Matter of fact, most of them saw women as moving up the existence chain by becoming male. Okay, so male was such a category above female in the societies of the time that women's salvation sometimes in religious worldviews was, well, they'll become male right? So once they're saved, they'll be male because their femininity is a weakness. That was just really common. Why? Because of the domination of women, right? And women being treated as property, and there being no authority to correct the situation. There was nothing. Women couldn't, there was no means of women kind of standing up for themselves, right? Imagine the whole culture, completely set on this. Women are going to rally and form an army. Is it, what's going to happen, right? There was no choice. It was like slavery back then. Without social change, slavery is not coming about. And if you have what they had back then, like emperors or czars, there's no means of social change unless the czar or the emperor decides to release all the slaves. And the same was true of patriarchal kind of understanding of male and female. So no creation narrative does this, where they give the same exact value. So if you had to define, what is the Bible doing by saying, let's create man in God's image, and then later, here's what you're to do. Okay, well, he's establishing the value or the role or the worth of human beings uniquely as in the image of God. And then he's designing the purpose, right? This is the purpose of humanity. Well, for the purpose, they're both mutually required. And then for the role, and they're the same. They're exactly the same. This is, I think I would almost guarantee that the reason Paul will later write, there is no male and female in Christ, it doesn't mean that he's saying male and female aren't distinctives that are incredibly important, created by God, and there's very important, unique things about them that you have to maintain in marriage and in, you know. He's not doing that. What he's saying is that in terms of equality of essence, there's no distinction between male and female. They will co-reign with Christ. They inherit the exact same thing. They were designed for the exact same thing. They image God the same, you know, not in the same in terms of they show different aspects of God in mothering and fathering and so on and so forth. But the equality there is just stated. You know, male and female are both in the image of God. No other worldview would have done that. So both essential to God's purpose, both created in the image of God. Woman created from man, right? Equal in substance. In other words, he doesn't create man out of something, which would be normal in another creation narrative, out of something like rock, and create woman out of something like hay. You know, it's like, so it subtly is like, yeah, well, she's not quite as good. No, woman's created out of the exact same substance as man. And we'll talk more about the imagery of the rib and taking something away from man is imagery of his incompleteness now, without female. So there's a ton of imagery there. Okay, so taken from his side, right? Very important. Not his head, not his foot, not his hand. Not creating some sort of functional deficiency or natural kind of inference of someone is better than the other. But this idea of side-by-sideness, right? This idea of intimacy, close to all of the inner organs, all of these things. So all of this is symbolic that the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Scripture, points back to, right? It points back to these details as incredibly important, not inconsequential. Neither male or female can complete God's mission alone. They are mutually dependent. Okay, the second one is complementary design. So the stories are really brief, considering what they're telling, okay? So imagine the scope of what is being told in roughly 50 verses. Everything that is in existence, how it came into existence, why, and all these other things, is being told in this very brief passage. So when something takes a while to tell, you should say, why are they laboring this point? So a good example of that is the creation of man. The other days are, on this day he created this, and it was good. On this day he created this. This time he has a dialogue with himself. It's a lot longer. He speaks to the thing he created. Well, why is man so unique? Well, that's a very, you know, powerful message of that creation story. Well, in chapter 2, when he tells that creation story, one of the main kind of parts of that little narrative is the angst of, I'm alone. And the slow process of going through everything that he's made thus far and ruling it out as a suitable partner for him, right? What is he saying there? There's only one suitable partner. It's an obvious implication of that. Why would he labor that other than to say nothing existed until female that was suitable to complete, and we'll talk about that word, to complete man. The male aloneness is the only thing in creation described as not good. That should stand out to you. You know, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Not good, right? And then, after the female's created and put together, very good, right? First time. So all of that is highlighting the need for female, right? That there's a deficiency in God's creation without female. He is incomplete, unable to fulfill God's purpose on his own, and unfulfilled. God creates woman as a, and this is the King James word, help meet. People have struggled to translate this word partially because they want to be as authentic to the original as possible, because you can so load, because this statement is where we get complementarianism, right? It's where we get the idea that male and female were created to balance each other in some way, to have different roles that function together and meet each other's deficiencies and so on and so forth. So you don't want to load too much in this word by translating it in a paraphrase. But the best way to translate it, it's just not very good English, is a completer. Okay? A completer. So, I hate to do this, but Jerry Maguire, you complete me. That's a very biblical idea. Okay? And it touched the heart of women, right? It did. It did. It was a statement that spoke deeply to, it's not just I want to be partners with you, it's that I am deficient without you. It's that awareness. I don't want that my not having you is a sad, not good state. You complete all of that. That's really the word. So help meet is a pretty good translation. The word helper, right, I think is too small. It's too small of a word. God created a helper for him. It's not a bad translation, but it's too small, because helper is like somebody, you know, coming alongside to help. No, it's a completion. It's a completion. In other words, man alone is deficient for what God made him to be. And the two things he made him to be is an image bearer. Alone, man cannot bear the image of God. We'll talk about that. Can't display the way Christ is. We'll talk about that. The New Testament explodes with that. But he also can't explain the way a triune God is, who's a diversity in one, right? Without the diversity in one. So we'll talk about that. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. But we'll talk about the compatible design. But this help meet is a completer of man. Nothing else in creation is a suitable match for maleness until there is femaleness. So now we know this biologically, of course. We know that it's an incredibly miraculous kind of thing to think of how reproductive systems work and just all of that, right? That God put so much pleasure there. He's put so much vulnerability there, right? All of it is a miracle that if it had not been so sensationalized and dirtified, or whatever you want to word, made dirty, we would just sit and marvel at, right? It's just like, that's just incredible. But he's not just talking about physically, right? He's talking about that the design of maleness images God, but the complement of femaleness images God, and together they image God better. Like really the Father in Christ, or Christ in the church, and we're going to talk about that later. Okay. Design for oneness, okay? So I don't know if you've ever noticed, maybe you have, the woman and the man started out as one, right? They came from one person, one body, and they were intended to come back to that. That's the one flesh union, because of how close it is from that story of how she was made. It should scream, wait, they already were one flesh and you took them away, and now I want to put them back in one flesh. But this is a different kind of one flesh. This is a one flesh union in which parts of the flesh have independent wills. So, my hand doesn't have a problem that my brain is in charge. But it wouldn't matter if he did, because he doesn't have a will. But he doesn't have a problem because that my head's in charge, because my head never, you know, if my hand's on something that's hot, my head doesn't go, I'll get to that later, I was going to think about this. You know, in other words, the way the body works is it works as a unit. I never neglect parts of the body because the mind is thinking of its own self-interest, right? That doesn't happen. So there's no, they work in concert. But this is different than that, right? My rib works in concert. It keeps my chest cavity in, you know, with the rest of my body, but not in a willing way. And so the one flesh union is going to display God in its willingness to be one, which requires headship and submission. We'll talk about that later and what those words even mean, right? But that's just saying, what are the postures of will? The postures of will that are going to have to happen in order for marriage not to just be a partnership, which is, of course, what our culture talks about it as now, a partnership. It is not. It is a one flesh reuniting, okay, where there are multiple wills engaged, just like Jesus, not my will, but your will. So this is a little taste of what's coming. But if you've never thought of this before, it's as much godlike to exercise self-denying authority as it is godlike to exercise self-denying submission. Because Jesus perfectly submitted in all things to his Father. When we perfectly submit to God, we image that. When a wife submits to her husband as unto the Lord, and we're going to get to that, there's a lot of baggage there, but when she does that, it's an image of God, right? It's an image of the way Christ trusts Father. So what does submission mean? All this is, you have to be patient for that, right? It brings up all these questions because we've done such a horrible job at different times. And we're going to about see in the fall that those relationships, that headship submission relationship, is the main thing that breaks. It's the main thing that breaks in the fall. Husbands are going to rule over their wives, and wives are going to manipulate their husbands. That's what it means when it says they're going to have their desire for him. Okay, it's borrowing a phrase that's described of sin a little bit later. Okay, but they were designed for oneness. They weren't designed for partnership. They weren't designed for mutual needs meeting, right? They're designed to be one. Okay, and then we see in the creation story covenant marriage. God's design is covenant marriage. So I have 4 points here, and we're just going to cover them briefly. And then we're going to get into this when we get on to covenant marriage in a couple weeks. First, you see the permanence of marriage. Okay? Now, Jesus teaches this explicitly, but it's here in the fact that God establishes it. So what does that mean? The man and the woman can't say, well, I don't want that, right? Because God's like, this is the way it is. You leave your father and mother, you cling to your spouse, and you're one flesh. And so Jesus points back to that when somebody asks him, when is it okay to get a divorce? He says, what God has joined together, we quote this in a lot of marriage ceremonies, what God has joined together, let no man separate. In other words, he implies, since God is the one to establish marriage, human beings can't unestablish it. Okay? So that's permanence, is that this is a lifelong relationship. So since God is the author of this relationship, it's lifelong and should not be dissolved by human beings. The priority of marriage. Even though Adam and Eve have no families of their own, right, in this story, they are instructed to leave father and mother, right? You know this story so well, and you probably never asked the question, why is Adam and Eve told to leave their father and mother when they have none? Well, because he is establishing an order in marriage as priority over everything else under God. That relationship takes priority over what every culture at the time would say is your primary responsibility to your parents, right? Because they brought you into this world, they fed you, they clothed you. Your primary responsibility is to your own bloodline, your own household. He says, no. You leave that and you cling to each other. So that is a statement of priority, that these words establish the marriage relationship as under God, the supreme earthly commitment for men and women who enter it. right? So it's right for husbands and wives to put their relationship ahead of their relationship with their children. It's right for them to put their relationship ahead of their relationship with their own parents. It's good. Why? Because that's a one flesh union. That's different. You know, these relationships are precious to God, right? Honoring your father is precious to God. But there is a pecking order to relationships. It goes God, spouse, you know, family. There's an order. And the Bible has no problem bringing up that order. Jesus is like, unless you are willing to despise your mother and father, you're not fit to follow me. Wow, that's harsh. What he means is that if following me conflicts with harmony with your parents, right? Obviously, he's not telling you to hate your mother and father. He's saying if that's what it requires for that relationship to be dissolved. And he even says that later, that that's going to happen. Fathers and sons are going to be separated because of the kingdom of God. Well, there's a priority to relationships. And he establishes in this statement that this is the preeminent earthly priority, is to spouse. The next is the purity of marriage. Now, this is in a comment that you might not have thought about, but at the end of establishing marriage, he says a really interesting thing. The man and the woman were naked and were not ashamed. So, imagery of nakedness, imagery of sexual intimacy, right? And there's no shame to that. So what is he saying? Is that this relationship, in this relationship, that kind of intimacy is not a shameful thing. It is a pure thing. So the man and the woman are described as naked, is not ashamed. Marriage is the only appropriate context where sexuality, represented by nudity here, is both good and delightful and pure and shameless. Now, that doesn't mean that's your experience, right? We bring a lot of baggage into our marriage, and we can mistreat each other in our marriage. But that's the way God sees it, right? Is that within this union, there's no shame to that nakedness, right? Okay. The purpose of marriage. So there's three purposes that are established here that get picked up through the rest of the Bible and expanded. The creation story points us towards three central purposes for this marriage. They are procreative, right? God has commissioned them to be fruitful and multiply. And this union is the means by which they're going to do that. You cannot separate children from marriage, period. Any Christian that is debating whether or not they want to get married, if they don't want to have kids, can stop debating. Like, wait till you want to have kids. Because it's a package deal. It's one of the purposes of marriage. Now, that doesn't mean God always blesses every marital union with kids. It just, you know, because this is not, you know, this is not the Eden, right? But there can be good, godly reasons why God withholds children, sometimes for his own glory. We see that throughout the scriptures over and over again. However, that is a purpose created by God that every person who enters it should say, yes, if I want to be married, I want children. Unitive. This, yes.
Are you saying if you're counseling somebody and they're wanting to get married and they say they don't want kids, would you advise them not to?
Yeah, I would tell them that is a basic purpose for marriage established by God. Now, it's not I would end the conversation and be legalistic about it. I would probably, the first thing I would ask them is, why don't you want to have children? And if they start speaking experientially, like, well, I'm not comfortable around kids, or I don't like kids, or blah, blah, blah. Like, well, that's not what having children is about. Having children is about, you know, others before self. It's about pouring out your life for the good of somebody else. If the wife said, I'm terrified of the physical pain, but do you want to be a mother, right? And there's adoption, there's other things. In other words, you don't, it would depend on what their hurdles are. If their hurdle was something like, we're called to the mission field, and we know that he's called to go to the Middle East to share the gospel, and we know it'd be irresponsible, right, to be having babies when we're in such a dangerous situation. I would say that makes sense to me. In other words, it seems wise to me. However, don't preclude too much on God as to what's too much risk. In other words, remain open and seeking God's face with children. But what we have now is, the problem is we've erased these purposes of marriage, and marriage is about personal fulfillment. And so people think about having kids the way they think, am I a dog person? You know, and that's not allowable in Scripture, is what I'm saying. You can't do that. If you're so consumed with self, then marriage is not the place for you, you know. That you're saying what I want and what I feel like and the fact that I don't like changing diapers or whatever it is, that's not it, right? That's marriage is about giving everything of yourself away for the good of your family. Everybody involved does that. And so that's what I would say to them. So I would not just speak some sort of command to them, but I would seek out why and then try to speak into that. Okay. Unitive. Okay, so it's not a partnership. It's not a domestic partnership. It's not, well, you know, we're in this together. You have your things, I have my things, you know, blah, 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 blah. And so much of our culture now is pushing that way. Prenuptial agreements, you know, backup plans. There's all kinds of things that people do in terms of marriage now instead of, no. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, right? This kind of radical, I no longer am my own person. The same way we are with Christ, okay? That's the image of marriage as well, is that I deny myself and I belong to Christ. This is an earthly version of that. And that's the only way it displays what God intended it to display, is if it's a one flesh union. One flesh union isn't just we have sex, right? there is no two, there is only one. And we have roles appointed by God in order to never think of self-interest again, but only think of the good of the other. And how we think of the good of the other is unique according to how men and women are designed. We'll get to all of that. Okay. Missional. Now, initially, the mission is kind of there. In other words, be fruitful and multiply. That's kind of their marching orders, and obviously marriage is part of that. But also being in the image of God, it's kind of there, especially those of us that know the Trinity, and we'll talk about this later, that we know that God is a diversity in one, right? He's a diversity in unity. And so when we operate as one body, two individual wills, so much in submission to what's good for you and what's good for you, when we operate that way, we look like the way the Trinity operates, right? So there's that way, but then later this missionality is going to get expanded, and there's going to be a mystery that Paul talks about. Whenever Paul uses the word mystery, by the way, he doesn't mean something I don't understand. He means something that we didn't know before, but now is revealed. That's what he always means by the word mystery. And that mystery is that marriage was always ultimately about Christ and the church. However, until Christ and the church and that relationship kind of comes to fruition, and you get to see what that looks like, he's like, we didn't know that was one of the core purposes of marriage, to show Christ in that way, right? To show what a husband that lays his life down happily for his bride and for her sanctification, and a wife that follows a husband because of his selfless leadership, right? We didn't know that was actually showing us eventually what Christ and the church were going to be like, that a marriage that we're going to celebrate for eternity. Okay, so those are the purposes of marriage. We'll get into more of them. We'll get into them more deeply when we get there. Okay, so against asceticism, the Bible affirms sex is good. Okay? We're going to have a lot of fun with this, with some quotes and stuff from Christians throughout the years when I get to redeeming sexual desire and romance. There's been a lot of boneheaded things said about how sex is dirty and bad. And matter of fact, I don't have it with me. But there's one that's from a musician who grew up in Lubbock, Texas. And he says, in Lubbock, we knew two things. That God loves you and he's going to send you to hell. And that sex is dirty and ugly and wrong. And so you should save it for the person you love. he says, so you wonder why we're so messed up or something like that. That's basically his quote. And the church has gotten this wrong a lot, right? We've gotten this wrong. Somehow to be celibate, whether it's in the monastic movement or other things, to be celibate is higher spiritually. It's higher spiritually. No, it's not. God designed marriage. Sex is created by God. Gender was created by God. Christians have no legitimate grounds for saying that any of God's creations are wrong, dirty, or sinful in and of themselves in their proper context, right? Now, anything outside of its proper context is sinful and can get ugly and all of that, but not in this context. And so Christians have sometimes, because of seeing so much sexual sin, but that's just like us saying, you know, money is wrong because greed is so prevalent, right? That's not how it works. Okay. Physical pleasure of sex is good. This is another kind of way people, it's like, well, you should only have sex if you're trying to have a kid, right? Or, you know, those kinds of things. There's been lots of this throughout the history of the church. No, within its proper context of marriage, the physical pleasure of sex is a good gift from God to be celebrated and enjoyed, and a means of serving each other, right? A means of serving each other as husband and wife. You know, Paul talks about this, that your sexual relationship should be one in which you see this is a joyful act of service to my spouse, and vice versa. Now, if only one is seeing it that way and one is using the spouse, then yeah, it can get really ugly really fast. But if both are that way, if both are thinking of this relationship as I'm here in order to make sure my spouse enjoys this relationship and being very attentive to that, then it's great. And we should not be upset about that. Song of Solomon's wonderful for this, right? To see the way he seems to understand women. And before they enter into intimacy, he walks through her entire body complimenting her. I think he understands women, right? About how all of it is a delight to her. We even see earlier in the book of Song of Solomon, because she worked outside, she was worried about her skin being too dark, right? She has all of these insecurities physically. And so the first thing he does, right, is delights in her with his eyes, verbally, affirming her, right? And, you know, for her, that might have been as sexually exciting as anything that happened after that, right? So that's him thinking of her, and that's what we're designed to do. So we shouldn't worry about the physical pleasure of it as being minimized, or we should try to minimize it. Marriage and sexuality display God's glory. So marriage and sexuality unite male and female as one, as a reflection of God's nature and the relationship between Christ and his church, okay? So when this is done right, it reflects the nature of God's delight in his bride and our delight in Christ and so on and so forth. So it's designed to do that. Healthy, wonderful, life-giving, loving marriages preach the gospel to people that desire that deeply, right? They do. And a lot of us, if you grew up in a home with a really beautiful marriage on display, you kind of know that in your own family, you know, just in the delight that my mother and father had in each other. There's God in that. There's God in that. It's a display of God. Okay, the other is against hedonism. So sex is good, but sex is not God. And we're going to see when we get to all the different varieties of sexual sin that all of them are products of idolatry. Okay, the best and richest gifts of God are often turned into our idols. When pleasure itself becomes the pursuit instead of God, which we talked about, that's the culture's story. It's all about your own fulfillment. When pleasure itself becomes the pursuit instead of God, our sexuality becomes a sinful substitute for God. We start to want from it fulfillment, meaning these kinds of things that it's not meant to supply. You know, it's as silly as saying, you know, if I ask somebody on the street, you know, what do you live for? I live for Hertz Donuts. I hope they never close, right? It's like, oh, that's tragic. That you live for that? Look, I love me some Hertz Donuts, but that is ridiculous, right? Well, that's really kind of the sad state of those that sexuality becomes so core or so central to their identity. It's like, oh, that's tragic, right? Yeah, it's a good gift of God, but you're made for so much more than that, so much greater than that. Okay. All right, we're good. I forgot to turn the slide, but we're good. All right, so now we're moving to the fall. Any comments, questions on the creation side? Okay, we'll get into all of this stuff, like I said, in more detail, but okay, so the next three I'm going to move through faster. There's just less there, right? Because we're not seeing now God's ideal. We're just learning as we go through this process how do we understand sex and marriage and things as it's changing. But if you read the story of the fall, the first thing you see is that sin mocks and rejects God's design. So the message of Satan, right, is question God's design, That's the message. Question the goodness of God's design. He set limits on you. Those limits are restrictive, not protective. Those limits are bad, not good. So he's undermining God's design. However, what you may not have picked up on is the very means in which he tempts. Okay? The fact that he is an animal, he appears as an animal, which I don't think is literal. But the fact that he's represented by a serpent in this story, what was man and woman commanded to do? Exercise dominion over the other created things. Now he begins to usurp that authority by manipulating, right? And he doesn't do it through the man. He does it through the woman. This is not because she's more gullible or it's not saying anything negative about women. It's because God, and we'll see this more later and later, had established a role in for them as oneness, and he's usurping that, right? Adam, this is the rule. He doesn't tell Eve that. So therefore, it's Adam's responsibility to make sure she knows it and protects her, right? And cares more about her sanctification. What is Adam doing in this situation? Is he there? He is. He's there the whole time. Because it's very subtle in the story. I don't know if you remember. Because Adam, even the serpent, no one's talking. So you get the opinion, if you're just a reader, they're alone. And then when she eats, she gives to her husband who was with her. Sitting there like this. I wonder how this is going to turn out. I'm just going to let her go. Well, when we talk about that, right? Is that what he is supposed to do in this one flesh union? No. That's the same in the headship imagery, right? The headship imagery is sometimes offensive to people, but the headship just means he is responsible for it all. In other words, God holds him responsible for it all. And so that responsibility means Eve's mistake is his fault, and we're going to see that. Eve's mistake is his fault. Okay? And we're going to see later, way in the New Testament, we'll talk about this later, when Paul talks about how do we understand men and women to work compatibly together in the life of the church. He says, remember, it was the woman who was tempted. He's not impugning women as like, oh yeah, you got to watch out for the women. He's saying, remember, that's a usurping of roles. That's the way Satan came in the back door. So we don't want to architect the church in such a way that doesn't respect that. We'll talk about that when we get there. Okay, so, but the point is that the animals, they're not supposed to listen to, they're supposed to rule over. Adam is not supposed to be the silent one. He's supposed to be the one that says, hey, you want to talk to somebody, you talk to me. Right? That's what he should have done. Not because she is not capable or that he's any less gullible, but because that's what he was supposed to do. That's his responsibility in the one flesh union. And we'll talk about that. I'll give you some images of what this looks like. Okay, vulnerability is now dangerous. Naked and unashamed is over. They cover themselves from each other and they hide from God. Why? Because now, vulnerability, they understand, in a world where they get to choose, is risky, right? It wasn't before. It was pure. It was wonderful. So is it right for Christians to be modest? Yes, because we're in a fallen world. And we're not only with our spouses, right? It's a good virtue. And God makes clothes for them. But and you might be like, well, is he accommodating sin? No, there's a new reality. And now vulnerability is risky. And we know this, right? It's one of the reasons people fear marriage is because this is being very vulnerable. It's now dangerous. There's risks involved. Because now who I marry is not in the image of God. Who I marry is self-determining. That's frightening, right? They could choose to remain sinners or walk away from God or whatever. Vulnerability is now dangerous. Self-justification of sin. What does Adam say? She gave it to me. Well, actually, what does Eve say first? The serpent did it. You made the serpent. He's the one that messed me up. And then, of course, Adam blames Eve. Both of them, though, are self-justifying. What I mean is that it's not as if we look at our lives and we see the sexual disorder and it doesn't look ugly to us. We just create a story in which we're not at fault for it. That's so important to understand when you look around and you're like, well, It's like, it's not as if any of these people that are involved in sexual immorality, their internal reaction to it is this is right. They just have a justifying story for why they're that way and why this is right for them in their context. That's exactly what sin does. The mission of humanity is now mixed with pain. So it's fruitfulness, represented by childbirth, right? Pain. Dominion, represented by cultivation of the land. Pain, right? So he doesn't take away their mission, but is now as a mission mingled with the pain of a fallen world, right? And then, this is very important, in my opinion, out of the curse discussion, first off, also, the ground is cursed, the serpent is cursed, the man and woman are not cursed, but there are consequences of being in a fallen world outside the presence of God, but they're not cursed. But anyway, one of the consequences of the man and the woman is it says, and he will rule over you, which is a perversion of his role, right? Of selfless, life-laying down leadership is now rule over you, and your desire will be for him. That's the literal translation. The way to know what your desire will be for your husband means is go to Cain and Abel's story, the next chapter, right? So Cain gets really mad that God doesn't accept his thing. God comes to him and tries to talk him down from that anger. I don't know if you remember this, right? He says, careful. If you do right, won't I approve you, right? Careful. Sin is crouching at the door, is what he says to Cain, and its desire is for you. So what is he saying? Sin doesn't have a right to you to rule over you. That's not established in my order of things, but it wants to manipulate and rule over you. So this is basically just saying there's going to be a power struggle. But even that power struggle is put into representative language of male and female, right? For a male, that means dominating, and for a woman, that means manipulating, right? But it's a power struggle because now self-interest is on the throne in the marital relationship, self-preservation, that kind of thing. And you just go about it in different ways because you are designed to be complementary, and so you corrupt your own nature, right? Okay, diverse sexual immorality springs from idolatry. Now, this is not in this story, but what we're going to see is all the various sexual moralities start with the brokenness between the relationship and God. Okay, once God gets jettisoned, then sexual desire becomes a confusing compass, and God gives us over to all kinds of sexual morality. So this is going to be in Romans. We'll talk about this. But part of understanding the fall is that sexual morality is rooted in idolatry. Okay, they're the flip sides of a coin in the Bible. Okay, the story of redemption in sex. So first, and this is huge, because every one of us has sexual sin. Every one of us, right? Jesus makes that incredibly clear with his discussion about lust. But every one of us is riddled with sexual sin. And it's not just out because we desire people or we have been intimate outside of a marriage relationship. It's because in that marriage relationship, we don't function properly. Our sexual relationship with our spouse is not about them. You know, it's about us, you know, most of the time, and what we feel like and all these other things. So there's lots of reasons. So this first thing of a story, and this is really cover to cover in the Bible, is hope and healing for the devastation of sexual sin, right? And my favorite story of this, of course, is the story with Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, because there's two things he says to her. I don't condemn you. What powerful words from the God of the universe. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. They're both very important. So one is hope. The other is healing, right? Now, in a fallen world, go and sin no more, if there's no path to change, is an incredibly horrible thing to say. It's like, I know you can't. You're in bondage to sin. So, but he's implying that there is a way to overcome sexual sin, to be changed. Okay, so hope and healing is the story of redemption, that God is establishing a way for us to be forgiven, which is hope for new life with him, and then a way for us to be healed, which is we don't have to practice it the way that we do in our fallen nature. And then Christ as the perfect image of God. Okay, so we'll talk about this. Christ is going to have a relationship with the church. He is going to lead the church in a way that shows us what a husband should do. And he's going to teach his disciples in a way that show us what a wife is, right? So Is there ever a moment in Jesus' leadership where he's not doing what's best for his disciples instead of himself? No, not one moment, right? Is there ever a moment where he's not leading? No. But he's washing feet. So one of the problems we have with headship is that we only have images of authority that are dominating, right? We don't have an image of authority that is life-denying servanthood, right? We just don't have that. But we do in Jesus, right? He's the perfect image of it. He's also the perfect image of a woman in marriage as he submits to the Father. Okay? So in Christ, we see a perfected image of what husband and wife should be in his relationship to the church and his relationship to the Father. So we'll get to all of that. And so that's part of the story of redemption. And then the revealing of the primary mission of marriage. And this is the big surprise, right, that Paul talks about. The main point of the mission of marriage is another preaching of the gospel, is another display of the glory of what God wants his relationship with his people to be like. You know, he wants everybody to be able to look at a marriage and see, you know, a man that is pouring out every ounce of his energy for the good of his spouse and his family, protecting them, providing for them, giving every resource that he has, and a woman that glorifies the home, right, through her relational energy, through her equipping of him to make wise decisions, all kinds of things, right? We'll get to that. And ironically, marriage has become the one place that we hate authority language the most, right? For example, if I say a husband has authority over his wife, most of us are programmed by our culture to hear that's an equality statement. However, if I say a police officer has authority over citizens, nobody thinks that's a statement of, well, citizens aren't equal to police officers. Of course not. He just has a job to do. And if he does it poorly, it's horrible, right? It's terrible. It's frightening. But if he does it to serve and protect, then we should celebrate that. We should support that. We should do all we can to make his job easy, right? If it's done in order for that authority to accomplish what it's supposed to be. Same with a king, right? God's perfect vision of a societal system is not democracy. It is a totalitarian kingship with a perfect king, a king who lays his life down for his people. Well, that's the perfect, right, situation. Okay, so he's showing that marriage was actually a temporary reality, right? We're going to see there's an end to marriage in the restoration section. There is no marriage in eternity because it was pointing forward to the glorious marriage of Christ and his church. Okay, the story of restoration. All of the sin, all of the confusion, all of its agents, which is the frightening part, right? Those that remain in bondage to sin and serve their sinful tendencies, and all of its effects, the pain, the tears, sadness, is all removed in the restoration of all things. Human marriage and sexuality comes to an end, and then there's the consummation and the celebration for eternity of the marriage of the Lamb, right? So Revelation is yet another marriage, right? So don't think that marriage is some sort of small ethical part of the story of the Bible. It starts the Bible and ends the Bible. It's massively important. Sexuality is a massive part of us imaging God, if to do it properly and in God's context. So the end of all things is the celebration of the consummation of now I am one. There is no more separation. There is no more dimness. Now I am one with the one that I longed for. My beloved is mine and I am my beloved's. That language from Solomon is what the joy of heaven is, right? For all eternity. There's a marriage now that is God and us as one. Think about Jesus' prayer in John 17. Father, what I want for them. What I want for them is to have the glory that I shared with you before. I want them to be one with me, one with us, the way I'm one with you. That's marriage, right? That's marriage language. I want the diversity of my people to experience the one fleshness that you and I have. That's what I want for them. That's the only time we hear Jesus pray for you. That's what he wants. See them through to that. See them through to that. So that's the restoration of all things. Okay. So that's the meta-narrative. That's the big story of the Bible and how marriage and sexuality and gender fit into that. Now, we're going to dig deep into all these different subjects. But for now, what questions do you have based on what we talked about today? Wow, I must have done good. Okay. Nothing. We're good.
I'm sure you'll get in this. Quick yes. Preview on with the importance of the picture of the relationship that marriage is, as you spoke to. Paul also teaches that it is good for man to be alone. And we all heard some things on that, but
I know singleness.
Yeah.
Yes. So yeah, the kingdom of God creates a new opportunity for singleness. I think singleness was always a legitimate option in the fallen world for human beings, right? I think the prophets were single. Most of them were single. In other words, there was always a role to singularly devote yourself to the Lord. But in the New Testament, what we're going to see is the celebration of that. An understanding that that's not how most people are designed, right? So Paul is very much like, hey, if you desire this, you desire a good thing, do it. But man, There's a celebration of singleness and celibacy that is so powerful, it gave birth to monasticism, right? Of just like, well, wow, if Paul speaks this glowingly of it, maybe it's a higher way to go. Maybe it's a way to ensure you're definitely going to heaven if you become a celibate. And so we're going to go through that. But yeah, the church does not do that well. And again, that's because we deal with the masses usually. So we understand that. What Paul says there, 90% of people desire marriage. They desire to, be with someone. It's part of how we've been made. And so we don't celebrate singleness like we should. And we don't talk about the reasons for why you should maybe remain single. Because Jesus, I think, alludes to at least three of them. When he teaches on divorce, I always love this. He teaches on divorce and is like, yeah, divorce. There's never a good divorce. You can't get divorced. And the disciples are like, because they're thinking about crazy women they've met, I'm sure, right? Just like you were thinking about horrible guys, right? If you're a woman, you're thinking about all the jerks you've met. And they're like, well, then that's incredibly risky. If there's no way out, if you're saying no person should ever end a marriage, and you know what Jesus says to them? Well, yeah, that's not what I'm saying. No, he says, you're right, marriage isn't for everybody. That's basically his advice. But he gives three categories there of people. People who... He uses the word eunuch, okay, so that kind of confuses us sometimes. But a eunuch is somebody who doesn't have sexual function, right? So he's using that as an image, I think. And he says there's some that are that way from birth. In other words, you never desire to be married. Or maybe you don't have sexual function, right? We'll talk about some of those weird particular cases that are very rare. He says some are that way from birth. Some have been made that way by things that have happened to them. It's very important, right? And to where marriage now isn't in the cards for them. And then others will choose not to get married for the sake of the kingdom of God, which is what Paul later goes, that's awesome if you could do that. I wish everybody could do what I'm doing right now. Because the liberty he's experiencing in obeying God in a moment, he understands the priority of marriage, my first responsibility on earth above all other things. So if I decide that's for me, it complicates my direct obedience to God. Now I have to think first and foremost what's best for my spouse, because he will never tell me to do anything that's not best for my spouse. And we'll talk about some interesting issues of that, like William Carey's a good case study of that, where his wife suffered from mental illness and he left her to go to the mission field because the call was so strong in his life, and I think he did the wrong thing. The father of the modern missions movement should have waited. Now, I think that would have resolved itself in God's providence, if he was supposed to go to the ministry field. But I think he had waited for 7 years for somebody to finally send him because the church wasn't sending people. And I think, according to Scripture's priority on marriage, He should have said, until I can see how this is loving my spouse, I can't do it. Because she ended up eventually dying. It's a long story. But there's interesting stories like that through history that show the tension that Paul's talking about in real circumstances. Yeah. So there's a whole week on singleness and celibacy. Anything else? Okay.
It seemed like after the fall, Adam or Abraham, those generations really took kind of a loose idea of marriage in the sense of one man and one female.
Oh, well.
Taking off the wives or concubines of Solomon, the wisest man, supposedly.
Yeah, that took a while. And we'll talk a little bit about this in terms of the compatible design of male and female. When we get to that, and there's very little we can definitively say about maleness or femaleness because there's billions of people, right? So there's a diversity of a spectrum of what female is, but we can say some things. And what we can say that the Bible affirms is that there is a strength to maleness that equipped them for dominance, right? And to do things the way they wanted. And then there's also a numbness to maleness in terms of emotionality or in terms of personal sensitivity that women have. And we'll talk about this. There's biology behind it. There's all kinds of things. That means that the damage that they do, right, if they're in control, which polygamy or concubines or all that kind of stuff is the result of that. But however, you have to remember in the Bible, what seems like, oh, that's on the next page, is thousands of years of sin running rampant. And so by the time we meet Abraham, right, think of Noah. I mean, that's way before Abraham. Mm-hmm. And at that point, he's like, there's nobody left that's even remotely worshiping me, period. There's no one. Even Noah was included in that. The only difference with Noah is when God speaks to him, he obeys. But Noah wasn't included in that. Noah wasn't upright. He was like, I regret that I made them. There's nobody left doing so. So polygamy and rampant kind of sexual immorality had been the norm for thousands of years by the time Abraham is plucked out. So it's a little, it's a little idealistic to assume he's going to somehow reclaim a creationist ethic. But the next time we hear God's voice on the subject about what he approves is when he directs the kings. It's the next time that God gives proclamations about what's going to happen, and he says, you're not supposed to marry. You're supposed to be one. You're supposed to have one wife, and you're not supposed to marry for political partnerships like everybody else in the world does. So again, he's affirming what he originally created. But the truth is a lot of that stretch, the point of that is not for God to keep coming back in and saying, this is my ideal, this is my ideal, this is my ideal, because they're so far gone. It's more to see what sin does outside the presence of God. That's the point of those storylines. But every time that God talks meaningfully about sexuality and marriage, it's always one man, one woman inside the covenant of marriage for the purpose of my glorification, procreation, and to unite them in one flesh. I'm sure everything. I mean, yeah, we see polygamy in the Bible, but I'm sure everything that we know of was happening, you know. Of course, homosexuality is in the story of Lot, right? Okay. Anything else?
Procreation.
Yes.
When you touched on the point of marriage, one of the points of marriage is procreating.
Yes.
I guess I'm a firm believer of being careful, you know, when you have kids, that whole. And I have a friend who's Catholic that is very against trying to prevent.
Right, right.
So what are your thoughts on that?
Well, we'll get to that. I'm not going to go way far into that. But just because a principle is biblical doesn't mean it's the only principle in the Bible. So, for example, being generous, being radically sacrificially generous is in the Bible. But if somebody concludes, well, therefore I have to give everything away. Well, that's not the only principle in the Bible, right? It also says he who does not provide for his own family is an abomination, or who doesn't take care of his older members of his family You know, so there's all kinds of other fiduciary responsibilities. So what I would say is that to have a bias against having children is anti-biblical, and that's what I was talking about earlier. Okay. Or to say I'm not going to have we're not going to have children for self-interest. But that doesn't take away the fact that we have to look at our lives, our calling, our resources, and wisely decide, you know, how many children can we reasonably care for, right? And, you know, so because I even saw this somewhat in my own seminary, you know, there was kind of an overcorrection in my seminary towards complementarianism and having lots of kids, right? And it was done in such a way that some people were getting the message that it doesn't matter that neither one of us have an income right now. We should be trying to pop them out as fast as possible. So you had people that were having four kids in seminary, and they were on welfare. I'm like, well, there's other principles that... It's like, no, there's other principles. And I've even heard pastors and professors give that kind of advice. One particular case study I can remember is there was a woman who had believed she was going to go be a doctor. And she had gone through medical school, and in the last year of medical school had met and married her husband, who felt called in the ministry in their first year of marriage. So now they were at seminary. And being in this environment, she, you know, God changed her heart, and she's in her first year of residency. And she started to say, I don't want to actually be a doctor. I want to be a mom. And the right thing that the pastor told them is that's a God-given desire, and your marriage is purpose for children. That's the right thing, he said. So you need to do whatever you have to do to fully support the $250,000 worth of debt that you guys have and let her stop residency right now. Well, that acts as if, no, God's sovereign over the fact that, you know, all the circumstances coming up. So it would have been, in my opinion, been perfectly wise for them to say, for him to affirm her and say, yes, children are a blessing, children are of God, that's what our marriage is about, I want to do that. Let's start to work on when we could get out of debt in order to have a child and not be burdened to such a thing that we'd be dependent on the state or our relatives, right? And so I think a lot of times when you see a principle in the Bible, you want to make it the only principle in the Bible and operate in a vacuum from others.
So do you agree that she should have given up her dream of being a doctor?
She didn't have that dream anymore, but...
Did she really not have that dream?
She said she didn't. I don't know. I didn't talk to her. I'm just saying... What happened was the environment changed. Like she wanted to be a doctor, who knows for what reasons, right? I don't know her story, but when she went there and she started to be around young mothers and all this, it awakened something in her heart, which I think is normal, right? She started to be around that, and she started to say, I don't really want a life of 80-hour work weeks like I thought I did, and that's fine, right? God does that. But if she had wanted to be a doctor, I would have affirmed the same thing. Well, God can use her as a doctor, but she shouldn't despise children because they're an obstacle to her career, right? So that would have been a different counseling session of, yeah, you know, you got to figure out a way to do it and also love children because you chose to be married, right? But that doesn't mean have as many kids as possible. So, okay. All right, so let's pray and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we wrestle through this stuff for the next 10 weeks, now that we get into kind of the individual circumstances like this and all the details, I pray that you would help us to be open with the questions that we have, to wrestle with our own sins and our own struggles, and then you would make us better equipped to do every good work as your word does, and help us to be a light to this culture, not just because we tell them about Jesus, but because our marriages display the glory of your relationship with the church and how you laid your life down for the sake of your bride and how your bride is it loves you. And so I pray that our marriages would display that to the world.